Please turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 7, which we read a few moments ago. This is the portion of God's Word that we come to in our study of the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 7, we'll be considering together the whole chapter. Chapter 7 is really a continuation of what we saw last week at the end of chapter 6. In other words, we have contained in chapter 7 additional directions to the priests about all of the offerings that we've already learned about in chapters 1 to 5, or chapters 1 through the first half of chapter 6. And really, at the end of chapter 7, we finish the whole first section of Leviticus. So if you're mapping out in your mind where we're going in the book of Leviticus, the first chunk, the first topical section, goes from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 7, and it deals with sacrifices. So this whole first section has been covering all of the varieties of different types of sacrifices that God prescribed for his Old Testament people to bring to him. And in the last part of chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're hearing a lot of stuff we already heard in the previous chapters. The same offerings are being discussed. But in a few cases, we have new information given to us that wasn't given to us before. And in other instances, we have specific prescriptions for the priests, what their responsibility is in connection with these offerings. That's spelled out in more detail. But then after those two things, we also have some material which is review, which is really reinforcement that God is using to get into our minds. And in all of this, we are laying a foundation for understanding, really, biblical religion, for understanding the basics of Christianity. God is laying out for us all of the big theological topics, all of the fundamental doctrines, all of the most significant points that comprise the foundation of biblical religion. Things like sacrifice and atonement and priesthood and imputation and so on, the things that we've been covering together. But it does more than that. It also fleshes out our knowledge of the Bible. You know that one of the primary tools or principles for interpreting Scripture is to compare one Scripture with another Scripture. So if you're reading a passage and you want to understand it better, you think about what other passages of Scripture have to say about the same thing that's being covered in that passage. And it's amazing how often, once you've learned what the different sacrifices are, what's peculiar to them, what the main meaning was behind all of them, you'll be surprised how often these things come up in your reading through the Old Testament. So you'll come to the end of 2 Samuel, as I was this week, and you'll get to the last chapter and the last verse, and you'll find out that here is David. He's numbered the people, and so the Lord's going to punish him, and he has three options to choose from, and he chooses the pestilence. And the Lord, he says, I'm going to throw myself into the hands of the Lord. He sends the angel out. He kills 70,000 men. And the Lord stays the hand of the angel at the threshing floor of this one Jew. What does David do? David makes his way to that piece of property. He says, I'm going to buy your threshing floor. I'm going to buy your cattle. I'm going to pay you for these things. And in the last verse, we find that he offers up a burnt sacrifice and a peace offering. And if you've been following along in your study of the book of Leviticus, you're going to say, okay, now the burnt offering, that's the first one. I know what's significant about that. And the peace offering, okay, I can see why. In these circumstances, the Lord's just stopped the pestilence. I can see why David would be using this particular offering, the peace offering, as opposed, for example, to the trespass offering or the sin offering or the meat offering or something else. So the point is, your knowledge of the Bible is being fleshed out so that as you're singing through the Psalms and you're reading through the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, you're able to understand more accurately the things that you're reading. So with those few comments in mind, let's then take up Leviticus chapter 7. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 10 is the beauty of God's worship. Verses 1 to 10, the beauty of God's worship. We sing in Psalm 84 about how the tabernacles of the Lord are lovely. They're beautiful. They're amiable. Now, you can think, well, this is just nice, you know, spiritual language. Or you can say, well, what exactly, you know, was going on in the tabernacle? And you begin to face the question, well, how is it lovely? How is it pleasant? After all, it's primarily a pretty bloody scene. You have animals being ripped apart, and you have parts being carved off and stuff being heaped up and burnt. And you have skins being laid aside. There's animals that are being slaughtered, fat that's being consumed up, blood that's being splashed and splattered in various places. Not exactly what most people would think of as lovely. That's not the word that comes to mind, amiable or beautiful. Why is it that we call the tabernacle beautiful? Why is it lovely to us? Well, we'll come back to that. Look at this first, it comes out in these first 10 verses. We have here further instruction about the trespass offering. In verse 2, he talks about what to do with the blood. You'll remember sometimes the blood is taken into the Holy of Holies, and sometimes, like here, we have it sprinkled around the brazen altar, the base of the brazen altar. In verses 3 to 5, you have the fat burned. This is demonstrating the satisfaction of God's wrath, his acceptance of divine justice. In verses 6 and 7, we read about the priests eating, which we'll come back to again. But note here, who are the priests? They're the representatives of God. They represent the Lord to the people. They offer up the sacrifice for the people. And so the priest sitting there and eating tells us two things. It tells us, one, that the offering has been accepted. Remember how the offering is referred to as the food of God? And now it's being eaten by the representatives of God. And so it's showing God has accepted this offering. It's being consumed. It's being eaten. But then the second thing is that it shows participation in the atonement by man. Because not only is the priest a representative, he's also a man himself. And he needs atonement. And by eating of the offerings, he's participating in that atonement as a man. And thus reinforcing the gospel from that angle. So how is all of this, how are these sorts of things beautiful? Well, it can only be understood as beautiful if you have one important component in your thinking. And that is a consciousness of sin. If you are conscious of sin, then you can begin to understand how this gory scene might be thought of as beautiful. If you're conscious of sin and you understand the significance of atonement being made for the sins of God's people, then you begin to say, well, no, this is beautiful. What's beautiful is seeing my soul accepted by God. That's beautiful. Seeing a way in which I can be reconciled to God. That is beautiful. To see being able to sit down and hold fellowship with the God of heaven. That's beautiful. These things are delightful to one who is conscious of sin. Why are the tabernacles lovely? Why is such a gory scene beautiful? Because in these things, the Old Testament Jew and we, New Testament Gentiles, see Jesus. And Jesus is beautiful. He's lovely. And it's Christ that we're finding in all of these ordinances, and it's his presence that's being manifest in the Shekinah glory at the tabernacle with his people. And so it's beautiful because it means it represents our peace with God, our fellowship with God. The fact is, for anybody else, it would be repulsive. So if you're a traveler going from Egypt through the Promised Land and you come across these things and you're looking at a distance and seeing or hearing described these sorts of things, you might turn up your nose and say, what a bunch of carnal, masochistic nonsense. What are these people doing? This is foolishness. And yet that's not the case. For the Lord's people, it is beautiful. Now you think the same thing is true in the New Testament. Nothing's changed. It's all the same. Because in two ways, as a New Testament Christian, we look back on the Old Testament types and we see something beautiful. But we also look at the New Testament fulfillment in the cross, and we see something beautiful. It's lovely to us. For any unbelieving pagan person, the thought of a crucifixion and the gore and blood and the pain and anguish that goes with that would be humanly repulsive. But for the sin-conscious soul that is believing and that has been given a new heart by the Lord, it is irresistibly beautiful. It is a delight to us. And so whereas it would be distasteful to the unrenewed heart and foolish to the natural man, it is good news. It is joyful sound to those who have been born of God's Spirit. In verses 8 to 9, it goes on. It talks about the skins of the burnt offering. This is the only part that was saved, you'll remember. That's given to the priests, and they would use that to make clothes themselves. They would use it as money to sell, and it would furnish them with further money. And then we're told about the food again that they're eating. The priest's portion. You have the burnt offering and the meat offering being attached to that burnt offering. And here the priests have their portion. And again, it proves acceptance. It says to the people, your person has been accepted by God. Your person has been accepted by God. And it assures them that they have been forgiven. So this is the priest's portion that's being consumed as a representative of the people before the Lord. They're eating it before the Lord, the select number of people. So they give to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, this is mine. I'm going to give part of this to the priests. And the people not only had to be sin conscious, they had to be assured of their forgiveness. It's possible, isn't it, to be convinced of our sin and yet to struggle at times with a sense of God's love or a sense of whether we are forgiven. And they needed both. They needed this assurance. They needed to have confirmed to them. They needed to have their hearts bolstered. They needed to have these things underlined for them. You are forgiven, and you have been accepted by God. And this work of the priest was aimed at helping produce that for them. It's interesting, you can't read the stipulations about the skins without thinking about the beginning, can you? Where all this began. You can't read about the skins without thinking, oh yes, how did we get into this mess? Why do we need a sacrifice after all? There's Adam, he sins, he's plunged into the fall, and immediately afterward we have God clothing them in skins. And most of the Reformed commentators would say this is evidence of, obviously, the death of an animal. You can't get its skin off of it without it dying, and thus a sacrifice associated with their sin. And so the priests being given the skins would have called to mind these salient truths about their need for atonement that stretches all the way back to the fall itself. So beauty of God's worship. Secondly, thankful pursuit of holiness, verses 11 to 21. Thankful pursuit of holiness. Verses 11 and following, we have further information on the peace offerings. We're transitioning here. Not only do we have the trespass offering, and with it, the response of sorrow for sin, which is attached to things like fasting. So the people aren't eating. The priests are, but the people aren't. Trespass offering, sorrow for sin, fasting. You can think that way. In contrast, you have the peace offering now. And the peace offering is not sorrow for sin, but thanks for mercy. And with that thanks for mercy comes feasting. And so there's a correlation here of feasting. So here's the peace offering. And that would have been offered under a few different circumstances. One, at a time in which they had been shown special mercy. So imagine yourself sick, and maybe you're laying on your bed in a fever, and you're not sure what you have or if you're going to make it, and you end up recovering your health. Now you're strengthened, it would be suitable for you to go offer a peace offering and thanks for this special mercy. Or let's say you've been traveling from distant lands and making your way back to the promised land, and you arrive home safely after many perils and risks and so on. You might offer a peace offering at the return of your journey. Or those who are out in the Mediterranean Sea, there's a huge storm and their ship's being tossed around and they're afraid that it's going to break apart and that they're going to perish. The Lord preserves them. They make it back to the harbor. They might offer a peace offering in those circumstances, or some other thing like being returned from captivity. So in Psalm 107, verse 22, we sing of something similar, where it says, Psalm 107, verse 22, "And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." This is a reference to the peace offering, thanksgiving offering, synonymous for the peace offering. Second area in which it would be offered is in relationship to a vow, as you see here in our passage. In relationship to a vow. If they're taking a vow, a solemn oath before God, a vow which is an act of worship, they might accompany that vow with a peace offering. Again, Psalm 116 and verse 17. "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." So not only does Leviticus 7 attach it to vows, so does Psalm 116. A third area would be supplication for special mercy. And this is also called here a voluntary offering. So we're in desperate need for something. We're supplicating God as an Old Testament Jew. "Lord, please grant unto me this mercy." They might voluntarily add with that prayer a peace offering. So these are instances in which this offering would have been offered up. And it was, of course, accompanied with prayer and praise. It was always accompanied with prayer and praise. It is an offering of thanksgiving. So you come to the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The Old Testament sacrifice is gone, but its substance, the principle, still continues. The praise is now still offered with the fruit of our lips. Peace offering was a sign of devotion to God. Now we come across something that's very interesting. Maybe you noticed it, children, if you were paying attention. Verse 13, "Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread." Leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Now what in the world is leaven doing associated with one of God's sacrifices? We've heard already about how everything's supposed to be unleavened. Leaven is a symbol of corruption. So how does leaven now find its place in these circumstances? Well, notice that it is associated with the wave offering, the heave offering. And because it's a symbol of corruption, it's a picture of them, you know, waving this before God, this leavened cake or bread. They're waving it before God, and it was a picture of yielding up sin to the Lord, saying, "Lord, this needs to be dealt with by you." And so it's raised up before him, because after all, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, not only are you, well, you are pardoned. You've been pardoned, but you're not perfectly pure. You still have sin that needs to be dealt with. You've been justified once for all by God, but you're not fully sanctified. Sin is still present, and sin still needs to be dealt with, though we have been pardoned. And so the Lord leaves this symbol tucked in to this offering, lifting it up before the Lord. Verse 15, we're told that it is to be eaten the same day. So this is the people themselves, not just the priests, as you may remember, eat of this offering. They participate. It's a, remember the peace offering? It's a picture of fellowship with God. It's a picture of devotion to God. Those are two of the main things that we noted earlier. And so they're sitting down. A meal is a picture of fellowship. They're having fellowship with God, as well as demonstrating their devotion to Him. We're told that it had to be eaten the same day. God is ready to forgive. It's not, I'll receive your sacrifice, and I'll give this some consideration over a time, and I'll watch and see you, and then I'll decide whether or not this should be received. No, there's a readiness to forgive. God is ready for immediate restoration of fellowship with Him. And that fellowship with God is to be promptly enjoyed. You're to immediately enter in to that restored fellowship with Him, symbolized in this meal. Here is free grace being demonstrated to His people. This, I think, this speaks very practically to us as Christians, doesn't it? Because there are times we're dealing with our sin. We go before the Lord. We repent of our sin. We're looking away to our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we hold back in a sense of ongoing guilt, which is misguided. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, my sense of shame keeps me separate. The Lord's saying, no, I'm ready for prompt restoration of fellowship with you, to have closeness to you. And these things, our access has been opened. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that after the second day, if it's a vow, they can eat it the second day. If they wait to the third day, it's abominable. It's an abomination. It's interesting. With the Lord, there's no space between acceptance and abomination. They butt up against one another. So it's not like this is acceptable, this is something in the middle, gray, and this is abominable. It's either accepted by Him, eaten the first day or second day, or it's an abomination to Him. No space in between. Verses 19 to 21, you have the description of the ceremonial uncleanness. Any sort of ceremonial uncleanness ostracized the people. They were cut off. Now this is, we'll come back to this because this is loaded with theological importance, this repeated refrain that they would be cut off from their people. We have excommunication, which is a form, a censure in the New Testament, given by God as an important function of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Old Testament excommunication as well, but it comes in more than one way. One form of excommunication was by death, and the other was spiritual. One is high-handed disobedience, deliberate disobedience, serious, and the other was more ritual disobedience. But it's interesting that the language of being cut off from God's people is transferred to the New Testament. Now, of course, it transfers into the New Testament without death. There's historical background as well as theological background. The Jews under Rome, Rome was ruling over them, and Rome didn't permit them to, under normal circumstances, carry out the death penalty themselves. And so that was taken away from them. You'll remember that with the Lord Jesus, we see that being acted out when the Sanhedrin take Jesus to Pilate. And then Pilate, of course, has Him crucified, which is a Roman form of death, rather than having Him stoned, which would have been the Jewish form. And so the Jews are handing Him over to the Roman authorities in those circumstances. But you still have the language in the New Testament of being cast out of the synagogue. Now, I know this is a little bit of an aside, and we'll come back to this at some point in Leviticus. But notice, for example, the relationship of Leviticus 13, verse 5. It's a long verse. It says, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in." Listen, "so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." So I'm interested in that language. "So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." Now compare that to the New Testament language found in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians about the man who's been disciplined to sexual immorality with his father's wife. And in verse 13 it says, "And them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." You see the language? Even in the English you can see, "put away from among yourselves that wicked person," compared with the language that we saw in Deuteronomy 13. So there's this Old Testament excommunication carrying over into New Testament excommunication. One thing that is different is that at times death was an ultimate mode of a form, if you will, of excommunication, which it is not now. So the keys of the kingdom don't carry that distance. And this is one of the reasons, though it would be too big for us to get into right now, while the penalties of the Old Testament do not carry wholesale into the New Testament one for one. There are a number of differences. You can't take the covenant at Sinai and separate it from the covenant of grace and thereby undermine the continuity between that covenant and the new covenant. But we'll come back to that when we get to the blessings and curses later on in Leviticus. The point here is that holy things are for holy people. And ceremonial uncleanness was a picture of a lack of holiness. And so these holy things that they were given access to enjoy were taken away from them if they were devoid of even ceremonial holiness. Think about how this comes out, though the ceremonial law is gone. Think about how the principle comes out in Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Same sort of idea. So here we have thankful pursuit of holiness. And children, where do we find our peace offering? Do you remember when we were looking at it a few weeks ago? Ultimately in Christ. Christ is our peace offering. He is the one who has obtained peace for us with God. And he has proclaimed the gospel of peace to us. Thirdly, we have the glory of the gospel, verses 22 to 38. The glory of the gospel. We have reaffirmed the absolute necessity that they not eat the fat, which belongs to the Lord, or the blood. Both the fat and the blood uniquely set forth things about Christ's death. And therefore, life is in the blood. Atonement is made by blood. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. You're not to eat the blood because it was uniquely setting forth the atonement of Jesus Christ for sin. The fat was not to be eaten in reference to these sacrifices because it belonged to the Lord. And it was to strip ourselves of the devotion that we have to the Lord to eat them. And so that prohibition is reaffirmed. But then in verses 28 to 38, we have highlighted the unique fellowship with God that we enjoy in the gospel. There are parts that are set, certain parts of the animal that is set apart for the priest to eat. God is caring for his own. All those who serve the Lord and all of God's people are kings and priests unto God in the New Testament. God cares for his own. And just as surely as he ensured that the priests had their portion to eat, that they were cared for, so all who are engaged in the service of God and tending to his affairs and to his concerns and to his pursuits will find the Lord's hand upon them, caring for them in all their circumstances. Well, we see here one way to fellowship with God. That means that in the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, there's a dogmatism and there's an exclusiveness that the Bible is unashamed of. The Bible says clearly, unequivocally, unembarrassedly, here is the deal. There is one way to fellowship with God. And there are no competitors, and nothing else is to be countenanced. And so it's not just that with Christianity, we have a better version of what the world has. So become a Christian, and then you'll have the 9.0 version, you know, that surpasses all of the world's versions. It's not what's said. What the Christian has is unique. This unique fellowship with God is unknown to the world, unlike anything that the world has. There's no comparison. There's no parallel. There's no analogy. There's nothing. It is unique. We have a privilege. We have access. We have blessings. We have mercies and grace in the gospel that are unparalleled by anything else known to man. We have here the description of that which was appointed portion to burn and the appointed portion to eat by the priest and, of course, some by the Jew as well. All they're enjoying what others had no access to. Others were not allowed to sit down and feed upon this rich food. They were cut off. They weren't permitted. And the fact is that we know as Christians what millions upon millions have never known and never will know. We enjoy this afternoon things that millions of people around us will never enjoy, never see, never taste, never know, never have any experience of. In fact, the contrast between the Christian and the world only gets bigger because in hell, God's wrath is poured out without mixture, we're told. And so for the Christian, we may have disappointments, we may have setbacks, we may have afflictions, we may have various trials, we may struggle with sin, we may have all sorts of physical infirmities, there may be many, 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 many things that plague us. But we have this much. We have a unique fellowship with God in the gospel that is different than anything anybody in the world can know. And my friends, it is better to have even a little comfort in Christ than to have no comfort outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little bit of comfort the Lord gives us is worth everything we live for. But then lastly, we see at the end that all of these solemn acts of worship, we've been looking at seven chapters of sacrifices, they're all commanded. Verse 38, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. In other words, all of these things are obligatory. They were an obligation. So when God comes to us, he says, in worship, you are commanded to do these things. It is an obligation that you do them. You are not left to your liberty to choose. Well, we may do this or we may not do that. No, he says, you only omit these things at your own peril. They are commanded. They are an obligation. And so that was true for the Old Testament people. It remains true for us. Solemn acts of worship are commanded of us, and we must bring what pleases the Lord to him in a way that pleases the Lord. We have what we do in worship has to be prescribed by God to be acceptable. How we do it, how we carry those things out, and why we do it. What's our motive? Where is our heart in the matter? All of these things must be set in order to be acceptable to him. So we see something of the glory of the gospel, this unique privilege given to God's people in fellowship with him. May the Lord help us as we think back over really all seven chapters of sacrifices. You know, I would encourage you, if it's slipping, even maybe for the children's sake, to say, okay, here are the sacrifices, and here's one sentence for each sacrifice to help fix in your memory what we should most associate with that sacrifice. And you can also maybe highlight just a couple of the things that are unique to that as distinguished from some of the others so that you can keep that in your mind and be able to profit from the spiritual savor that comes to us in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the final sacrifice for sin, who is our peace offering, and who is our trespass offering. And Lord, we thank you for these unique privileges that we have in fellowship with you. Grant that we would not be so foolish as to take them for granted. Do not allow us, O Lord, to be robbed of them or to waste them, but enable us to spiritually profit from all that you've provided. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.